Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so thankful for what you've given us. And God, we are delighted to have all that you have provided for us. But Lord, we have a vision for what you've given us to do. And we feel, Lord, that that's your vision. And God, it would be so nice to have a sanctuary where we'd have everything set up. It would be so nice to be able to have a full kitchen where we could prepare those meals and do things in our community, for our community. And Lord, we just ask right now that you bless this church to have this mortgage relieved, that it be paid for, and that we could continue to do great things for you. God, we ask this in Jesus' name, knowing that you're able to provide exceedingly abundantly beyond what we would even think to ask. God, you are there for us. And we ask this not for selfish reasons, but Lord, so that we can do more things in a more effective way to spread your kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen, amen. So how many of your teams are doing good in football so far? Put the picture up there, Matt. My message today, don't get flagged. You know, I got to admire those guys. You know, some of them aren't very big. They're just these small, scrawny guys out there. They don't have any helmets, no armor, no padding, and they're out there and amongst these great big guys, and then when they throw a flag, these great big guys stop everything they're doing. And they got to listen to them. Now that's power. You get some huge lineman or something, and you throw a flag and you point at him and said, you crossed over that line first. You're in error. That's a foul. And I'm thinking, my goodness, those guys deserve some recognition. Don't you think? I mean, they've got power in that little flag. We all have rules in life. We all have to follow them, don't we? They got rules in football. There was a movie they did many years ago about the start of the professional football league. And man, they would do things, and there was no rules they could get by with punching the guy and kicking him and stealing the football. Even before the game started, the one team had to bring the football. They had to provide it. So the other team would send someone over to steal the football so that they'd have to forfeit the game. Crazy stuff. But now they've got set rules. My favorite rule the thing that their rule eliminated that I liked was clotheslining. Man, to see those big guys stick out their arm and to have one of those runners just go, whoosh, plop. And I remember, I think CBS did a whole thing, or Sports Illustrated did, and it was on, you could buy the video, and it was just titled Clotheslines. And it was all football, all of that stuff. But, you know, they've changed the rules around in football so that that's safer game. I mean, it needs to be a safer game. We're seeing so much damage with concussions and head injuries. So in a game like football, they always are trying to do things that make it safer. But there's rules for baseball too, aren't there? And hockey, I can't figure them out, but I know they got them. Cards. A card game or a little board game. I love listening to the kids playing at the house. You cheated. You can't do that. They can't even read the rules. They're making them up as they go. But there are rules for just about everything. And one of my favorites is driving cars. We will sit in the middle of the night at an intersection staring at a red light, just sitting there. No one else is around. I hope you do. And then the light turns green and we leave. All of our cars will go, most of them will go over 100 miles an hour. They will go over 100 miles an hour. And yet they put these signs, these little white, you know, square signs on the side of the road that say 55, 45. Now, I know we don't drive at 55. What do? We drive at 60. We take that as a suggested speed limit. So we drive 60 miles an hour. But if you drive 70 miles an hour in a 55, they're going to pull you over and give you a ticket. Why? Why do we abide by those kinds of rules? Well, it's simple. When it comes to speed limits or like professional games, there's a force of law behind those signs and rules and regulations. There's a force of law. And the force of law just simply means that if you are speeding, a man in a uniform in one of those fancy cars can pull you over with all those pretty lights and write you a ticket. And the force of law then sits behind that policeman and says, you must pay the ticket. And if you don't pay the ticket, then you go to jail. If you get too many speeding tickets, or you're going just too fast, way too fast, you just go straight to jail. We don't drink and drive. You know, we give up certain rights as citizens of the United States to allow these laws to be written by the legislatures that we vote on. And we are willing then to give up certain of our privileges and rights for safety and security. I don't agree with all of them, but this is a completely different topic. So when we get this rule that they've just started here in Virginia, $1,000 for texting while you drive, you might think you could pay attention, but you don't have $1,000, do you? Not to give away. So we now have to once again remodel our behavior to be in compliance with all the new laws and stuff that are out there. And that's an ongoing process, isn't it? Some things there is no rule of law. It's a moral code. And that moral code dictates our behavior. Faithfulness in a marriage. There's no law putting you in prison. After your wife gets done with you guys, if you do that, you might have rather be in prison. But there is no law that says if you commit adultery, you're going to prison. But yet, what prevents us men and godly women from committing adultery? It's the faithfulness to our decision to have a union with a wife, to have a union with a husband, a marriage in God's eyes. So I love to tell the story in ethics about the two lawyers that decided to put in a law clinic together, and they were going to have a law firm, and they set up all their rules, how much they were going to charge for this, how much they were going to charge for that, and got everything all set up. And the very first client that walks in is this senior citizen, and they want to have a will done. So the lawyer that was got the task sat down and fixed the will, and set price was $100. Well, when the person left and he was taking care of the paperwork, he noticed that there was $200. They were stuck to each other. Now his dilemma is, what? What should his dilemma be? Tracking the lady down, right? Oh, no. He thought, should I tell my partner or not? And that's an ethical illustration that's used in business, believe it or not. Should I tell my partner? Well, of course you should tell your partner, but more importantly, you should follow the dictates of going to somebody and saying, excuse me, but you paid me too much. If, Lillian, when we were in Haiti, and I was visiting you, and actually before you even moved back down to Haiti, I had the privilege of going there with Pastor Payne and Pastor Ulysse and seeing things get started. This was a few years ago. And martial law was still in effect, but man, I had never, ever seen driving like that in my life. It was both scary and it was fun. There wasn't any power, so all the stoplights were just hanging there, and people were going in all directions, and man, it was, the only time I was really scared was when we were taking that trailer full of medical supplies out to Bon Repos and Guyac up in the mountains, and whew, you were a little worried about the other drivers. I guess now it's a lot better, isn't it? Kind of. But I am glad there are these rules, these guidelines that are set down. And you know, God has them too. He really does. God didn't just give us a free-for-all. And we see that at the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die.'" So imagine the very first thing after the creation of man, God told man, don't. All this you can do, it's all great, it's all yours, enjoy it. All the animals, all the stuff, you can just enjoy life. But don't eat of that tree. And what does the human nature in all of us say? Why not? What is it about that tree? And then, of course, we know the story, the serpent, the woman, the apple, the fruit. So God kicked man out. Now, the tree of life was in the midst of that garden. And after man's transgression, God took him out of the garden, and he put an angel with a flaming sword in front of that gate. And man cannot get back to that tree except through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want access to paradise and you want access to that tree, you have got to have a relationship in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, if we look at some other things that God put down for his people, Israel, circumcision. Could you imagine being one of the children or the people, just one of the guys in the fold there, and all of a sudden you hear, man, you got to see what they're doing over there. We all got to get this thing done to us. And I can imagine guys sitting, oh, man, why? Why are they doing that? Why do they make us do that? I can imagine those. You know why? Because I hang around with a bunch of guys all the time. I know how we think. Why do we have to be circumcised? I loved God before that. Why do I have to do it now? Because God said so. It's really that clear. And I know that all parents use that phrase, and Scott, you might want to write that down in your little book of things to prepare for. Because I said so. Inevitably, you're going to tell somebody that they've got to do something, and they're going to say, why? And the answer is, because I said so. You were the power at be. You were the one responsible. So you said, because I said so. And that's exactly where the children of Israel stood when they had to be circumcised. And I know that could not have been a pleasant experience. We won't go there. Now God tells the church, he's talking to you and I, and he tells us that for us, it's baptism is an essential part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that because at the very end of the Gospels, Jesus states it for everybody to see. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Mark 16, 16. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In Luke, he talks about, let's read Luke 44 through 49. And he said unto them, these words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he saith unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, church, a lot of people don't have an understanding in their walk with God because they don't read the Bible. Now, I know that doesn't have anything to do with anybody in this room. So I'm just going to say it for those that aren't here. Everybody must spend time reading and studying the Word of God. We've had some powerful teachings in this church. Always have. But they will do you absolutely no good unless you dig in and study and prove it to yourself. Study to show thyself approved. The Bible said to be thoroughly convinced in your own mind of the rightness of the gospel. You've got to have your mind in such a position that you will get the understanding. Now, I use this illustration because for me, it was absolutely enlightening. When I was flying an airplane, I was going through the initial lessons of how to fly, and one of the things we had to do is spin recovery. And so they gave me that section to study, and I read it. Man, I could spit it right out. You know, you center the yoke, you stomp on the opposite rudder, you pull back the throttle, you then ease up on the stick. That's simple. But at 8,000 feet, when he flips the airplane upside down and he starts going like that, it isn't so easy. So before we did the first one, I said, let's go up and you do it. I'll have my hands on everything, my feet on the yoke, so I can feel what you're doing. So when he did that, it all made sense. It all really made sense. And so I just started, I liked it so much, I'd start every lesson with going up and doing a few of those. And he said, you know, you shouldn't do this when people start flying with you. But some of those lessons, it's hard to get an understanding of some things, isn't it? You read it and, how is that working? How is that? I saw three AA, AAA personalities putting a grill together one time. Pastor Payne, Pastor Landis, Pastor Wilson. And I'm just sitting back there taking pictures, and I'm just chuckling because they put a part on, they look at it, they take it back off. No, that doesn't go. That goes over here. And the whole time the instructions are sitting right there. So finally, Books Wilson reaches over, picks up the instructions, starts reading it, and then they put it together. We go through life with trial and error, thinking we know how to do it, but yet we don't use the basic instructions for life. We don't use the Bible. But did you know God has a plan for everything? God has a plan for a marriage. God has a plan for children. God has a plan of being single and living for Him. God has a plan of how to behave in society. God's got it all laid out for us. All we have to do is read it and ask Him for understanding. And God will give it to you. He won't withhold it. He won't make you guess. He won't make you guess. It's not a test. At least not in the conventional sense. So what's the very first thing God tells the church about this basic instruction for life? The very first time the church is gathered together in the upper room, Jesus is ascended. Peter stands up and he preaches a message that is just on fire. And people are enamored. I mean, they're gathering around from all over the place because they heard people up in that upper room speaking in their tongues. So there was people that understood the call that went out in their language. And they're gathered outside this upper room. And then Peter stands up under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and preaches unto them Jesus Christ. See, for us, there is no law that we must obey. There's grace that we must come into. And the door for grace is open through Jesus Christ. But when He stands at the door and knocks, we've got to open it. And to walk through that grace into the presence of God requires us to be baptized in Jesus' name. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, "Now when they heard this," this was the multitude, "and were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The door is now open to absolutely anybody who wants to follow Jesus. Before, when people wanted to join the Jews, they wanted to worship their God, to be a part of their inheritance, there was a door for them to be able to join it. And if you wanted to make that commitment, the first thing you had to accept is the Torah. The law. You had to accept that in your life. That governed everything. And I mean literally everything. The next thing you had to do was be circumcised if you were a man. The third thing you had to do was bring an offering. That offering was sacrificed for you. And then you had to be immersed in water in a mikveh. Those were the four things that were required of somebody. Now that's not the ritual purification stuff that they did when they had an issue or they had children or all the other things that you touch a dead thing, then you had to wash your clothes. You had to immerse yourself in water to wash away this transgression, wash away this sin. And it was a continual process, but that's not what this was. This was an initiation, immersion, to join the Jews. So now we've got John the Baptist. He's out in the countryside and he's calling people to come into repentance. It was not a new thing for him to tell them they must repent and be baptized. Because if it was a new thing, there was a whole series of steps that had to be taken for a new thing to be brought before the people. So this didn't happen, so John the Baptist wasn't bringing something new to the people. There are over 47 baptismal pools that follow the width, depth, height, dimensions to qualify for a mikveh just around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They found the majority of them between the double gate and the triple gate, because that's where the vast majority of people went. So they'd get their offering, they'd walk down one set of steps, immerse themselves, purify themselves, come back, walk up the other side of the stairs, and then they could take their sacrifice, go into the temple and offer it. So this baptism thing is not new. The Jews did it for thousands of years. So now, what about us? How does this relate to us in the New Testament? Well, that's under the law. We're now under grace. Thank goodness we don't have to abide by all that stuff. You know? I am not one that believes in legalism. I did. But I got a revelation one day. It isn't the law. It isn't the commandment. It isn't the requirement. It's the love. Makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. So for us now, we have this process where we come into Christ, where we become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. We must accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you don't do that, don't bother doing anything else because it won't matter. Two, you've got to be baptized, totally immersed in water in Jesus' name. Now that's important because it isn't sprinkling. That's not baptism. That's sprinkling. You know, if poor Jim Bailey dies and we take him down to the cemetery and we lay him out on the ground, we all take a handful of dirt and just toss it on him. We didn't bury him. We just laid him out and threw dirt in his face. To bury him, you've got to dig a hole, right? You've got to put it in the ground. Romans 6 says it very clearly. We are baptized into Christ like Christ died, and we rise up in newness of life. So our baptism is symbolic obedience to the gospel. And then we must live for Jesus Christ. I'll take the example of the Bible study we had here on Wednesday. I thought Todd did a good job. He was doing from John 15, verses 1 through 9. And he talked about the works that we must have. We must abide in the vine, and then we will bear fruit. What fruit do we bear as Christians? Well, by the life that we live in Christ, the fact that you look like a Christian. You don't look like the rest of the world. You look like a disciple of Jesus Christ. By that life that you live, others are drawn to you and you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and you see them converted and become. Some people are, they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. They go to church when they want. They go off and do whatever they want. And then you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Lutheran. They give you the title that's above the door that they walk in. But they don't and they can't claim the title of disciple above their name. They can't do it. But you must. I must. Because souls need saved. And church, you're the door. You are that hem of the garment. When that woman that had the issue of blood was walking around and she'd gone, seen all the doctors, spent all of her money, and nothing else worked, she heard what Jesus Christ was doing. She'd heard about all the miracles that took place. So she said, if I can just get in front of Jesus and he can pray for me, I can be healed. Well, when she gets there, she sees this mass of humanity and knows that she's not going to be able to get close. So she presses through the crowd. And she said, if I could but touch the hem of his garment. And you know the story. She was touched the hem of his garment, and immediately she was healed. And Jesus turned and said, "Who touched me? For I feel virtue flowing from me." Man, can't you picture? There's a lot of people touching Jesus, but yet only one touched him in faith believing. And church, you are that connecting point, that hem of the garment. That's what you are where you work. And that's what you are in the neighborhoods that you live. And that's what you are in this church. When people have a need for Jesus Christ, it's that him that they will come to. It's you that they will seek out. And they will say, "I know if I could just talk to him, that I could find the help that I need." Church, there's all kinds of stories of people that were in situations that God moved, and when I was in the military, you could hang up all kinds of pornography all over the berthing compartment because there was no women in the Navy back then, on ships at least, and it was pretty ugly. When I first got saved, I was on shore duty, so I had 2 years to get my strength to learn, and then when I went aboard ship, everybody knew that I was a Christian. I didn't put any sign up. I didn't put a sign on my rack. By the life that I lived, they just knew. And therefore, I made them uncomfortable in their lack of faith. Because if they asked their grandma, "Grandma, am I saved?" Grandma would say, "Yeah, you're a good little boy." So they put all those things on, around my rack. They even got in underneath it and pasted it up on the bottom of the guy's bunk on top of me. Anybody that's been on those knows what I'm talking about. And I just take them down, tear them up, throw them in the trash. Wouldn't say anything. You know, you could go to the chief and whine and complain, and just took it and threw it away. And then it was during the cruise. One of the worst guys, this guy was after me, came up to me crying. And he said, "Would you pray with me? Can I talk with you?" And I said, "Sure. What's going on?" And there was a problem that was going on at home in his life. It was affecting him on the ship. And we talked, and I said, "What made you come to me?" And he says, "Because after all we put you through, I knew I could at least count on your word. I knew I could count on what you said." Church, could people count on what you say? Could people know beyond a shadow of a doubt? Can you be the person that they hear talk about Jesus and they will migrate to the floor of the upper room to hear what's going on? Do you speak the praises of God? Yes, yes, yes. We must. We have to. It's not. It's not just a good thing to do. It's what God wants us to do. Now, John 14:15, I think it is, says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Very simple scripture. People make it out very, you know, they make it out to be a very hard thing to do to be a Christian, and it's not. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. If somebody, you spend 2 years without seeing this person, they've not tweeted you, beeped you, poked you. I still don't get the poke in Facebook. They don't poke you. They don't send you messages or letters or nothing. You don't see it. They're just, and then they walk up to you and the first thing they say is, "Oh man, I've missed you so much. I love you." What are you going to think? I don't think so. I don't think so. If we love somebody, we find a way to convey that message, not just in words, but they know we love them by our actions. Our children know that we love them by our actions. Our friends will know that we love them by our actions. When they call up, I like Pastor Payne's example, when they call up and say, hey, I need a favor, you don't say, well, it depends. What is it? You're supposed to say, sure, what can I do? What can I do? How can I help? Because that's what love does. Love doesn't have boundaries. Well, I can't love you here. You know, I got my friends over here. I can't love you here. You just stay over there. No, you can't. I don't want you to come and see me at the Apple store, Greg says to everybody. Don't come, not with that Galaxy. You don't come in here. You know, God doesn't have any kind of a limit where a friendship is divided by that kind of stuff. Racial issues should not be a division, but you know the sad thing is, it still is in America today, isn't it? It still is. Something that's got to be addressed. I love our church. I mean, of all the churches that I've been to and stuff, we have the best mixture of people. The best people, period, come into this church. And I love the diversity that God's given us. Really do. But how's your friendships? Are they kind of monotone? Are all of your friends one kind of people? They can't be. God didn't care about race. He didn't care about it when Moses married Miriam, or married his wife. And then Miriam and her brother got together and started bad-mouthing Moses' wife. And God said, hey, she was Ethiopian. And God said, I'm going to strike you down with leprosy for talking about Moses' wife. Because God doesn't care the color of the skin. He cares, like Dr. King said, about the character of the heart. Do you love God? Does that character shine? Can people tell? Is there love about you? In church, God has set these kinds of things up as a guideline for us. They shall know you're my disciples by the love that you share one for another. Amen? So the best way we show our love to Jesus Christ is by stepping out of our old ways, accepting Him, be baptized in Jesus' name, have that conversion in your life, and then step out and with pride and confidence live for Jesus, bear fruit for Him. You know, when David went up against Goliath, David cheated. Did you know that? Yeah, David cheated. The rules were that you sent your champion out and they would hack it out with a sword. They'd do battle with their swords and their shields. And David walked out with a slingshot. He broke the rules. But that also set Goliath to think, what is this? I'm going to hack you to pieces and it's not going to be any work at all. But what David knew was that he had the giant killer in him. He knew with God he had killed lions and bears with his slingshot. He was very, very good. Actually, slingshots were used in battle like back then, much like a sharpshooter would today. They could pick a target out at some distance and nail it in the head. So David went out there. He had great confidence. But Goliath just saw this young guy with no armor and a slingshot. And with his helmet and his shield and his big sword, he didn't think this kid stood a chance. Satan wants you to think that you don't have a chance at living right for God because sin is just so hard. Sin is just so prevalent. I can't live for God because. Well, church, you've got more than a slingshot. You've got the armor of God. There isn't anything that you can't defeat in Jesus' name. Isn't that exciting? So what's holding you back from making that very first step into a life of obedience? Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. No, you weren't. You didn't do anything. You laid there and cried as they passed you around and somebody did something. Well, when I was a young boy or a young girl, I accepted Jesus Christ. Okay, but what'd you do about it? What'd you do about accepting Him? God has a plan, and you can't shortcut that plan. The ref is going to throw a flag on you. But instead of a penalty and losing 5 yards, you'll lose eternity. Think about that. Don't lose what God has in store for you because you're too stubborn to be submissive to the Word of God. Well, that's not the way I was brought up. I don't care. That's what this says. Well, that's not what my mom and dad teach. I don't care, but that's what this says. Moms and dads are not going to be on the judgment seat when we stand up before God. But Jesus is. God's going to judge us for what we lived and did for Him. Now, you're going to be in the book of works, all of us. But only those that accept Jesus Christ have this big black mark that goes above their name, and their name then gets written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then there's a whole new page started for you with all the things you do for Jesus. Isn't that awesome? All the sin, all the wrong that we've ever done is washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. And if you sow daily to sin, you will reap sin's reward. And you won't be able to get to church fast enough to pray the prayer of repentance. You know, Travis Swinton, great man of God. I miss that brother so much. Great man of God. Was killed in an automobile accident the day he got a job as a teacher. His dream job. He's always wanted to be a teacher. He gets this job. He's driving home at Christmas time. Guy talking on his cell phone runs right in the back of his car and it explodes and kills Brother Travis. What if Travis would have needed to get to the church, talk to the pastor, pray a prayer? God, forgive me. He had no opportunity. No, I know Travis. I know what his radio was set to. I know what he was thinking. Because I knew Travis. I believe Brother Travis is saved. But can people say that about you other than the fact, well, if you're accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict us? I hope we all can say yes, absolutely. I'd be done for. But no, we wouldn't be done for. We would be so blessed. Church, I want you to be blessed. I want you to take this first step into this process of living for God. And if you've been living for God and you're lacking this, you're lacking being baptized in Jesus' name. We've got a tank of water over there. We've got clothes. There's nothing that's going to hinder you. The football games will hold. You've got VCRs. You could have recorded them. What do they call that now? Not VCRs? DVRs. Yeah, okay. You could record it. You can go back and watch it. There isn't anything that's preventing you except your pride, your stubbornness, your refusal to submit to the will and the desires and the wishes of Jesus Christ. So if we say we love Him, let's love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and our obedience. Amen. Let us stand together as the musicians come and let us pray. We're going to move this pulpit out of the way. Musicians are going to sing. Pastor Payne and I and Pastor Taylor will be up here. If you haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, come up. Talk to us. Pastor Payne will direct the ushers. We want to see you make this next step in the rest of your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We look forward to all the blessings that you have for us. But we're so thankful for the love that you have for us. And the fact, God, that you withheld nothing of your love, opening the door for us who are so unworthy to be called your children. Bless this congregation. Let us be an effective tool for you to further your kingdom on earth. God, we thank you. We praise you, and we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.